me in your Bibles to the book of John, the 11th chapter. What book did I say, everyone? John chapter 11. And we want to start a very familiar passage of scripture in verse 1, John, the 11th chapter. And we want to focus our attention initially starting with verse 1. And if you're there, just say amen. Amen. Here's what the word of God says. Now, a certain man named Lazarus was sick of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And then when Jesus came, he found that, skipping down to verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that they had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Now skip down to verse 33, and here's what God's word says. When Jesus therefore saw her, Mary weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have ye laid him? Then said unto him, Lord, come and see. And then for our sermonic purposes this morning, we want to focus on verse 35. Jesus wept. With your prayers and God's help, we want to just preach under the subject, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. If you'll bow your heads with me, Father God, we just come before you today, just recognizing that this is not my time, but this is your time. Father, that this is not my moment, but this is your moment. And I pray, Father, today that you would just simply hide me behind the foot of the cross. I ask, oh God, that I will not be seen, I will not be heard, but that you will be seen and that you will be heard. And at the end of the day, we pray, oh God, that your name would be lifted up. And as a result of you being lifted up, that all men and women would be drawn unto you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. A few years ago, there was a song that came out that was kind of a play off a song that came out in the 60s. And the title of that song was that Big Boys, They Don't Cry. And what this song basically was perpetuating is the myth that men ought to not cry or men ought to not show much emotion. And if the truth be told in the house of God today, if we were just to be honest with ourselves here in the house of the Lord today, that the reality is that for many of us, especially the brothers in the house, we have a tendency to feel that if we show any type of emotion, if a tear comes down our cheeks, that is a sign of weakness. And if the sisters were honest in the house of God today, they would tell us, if we were just to poll the sisters in the house, that they would desire for their men, for their brothers, to show maybe just a little bit more emotion. They want us to show a little bit more feelings, be a little bit more expressive. But I'm not completely sure that that's really what the sisters want today. Because ladies, how would you feel if you were driving in Baton Rouge and y'all were looking for a location and all of a sudden you find yourself lost and your man that's sitting right next to you in the car just starts breaking out and starts crying? He's showing emotion. Or if you were just driving on your way to GC in San Antonio and a tire blew out and all of a sudden that brother just started breaking down weeping because the tire went flat. Or if you're lying in bed in your house and there's a strange noise that comes from the garage and you're laying right there next to your husband and there's a strange noise and instead of him getting up with power and with authority, he begins to start weeping like a baby. I want to suggest to you that you may want some more emotions from your man, but if the truth be told, that's not the type of emotions that you want to see. Now, I think what the sisters more are talking about is if you're watching a movie, maybe that brother shedding a slight tear or maybe just showing some type of expression. But the reality is that for most of us, for the people of God, we have been cultured, we have been trained with the notion, with the idea that men simply do not cry. In fact, it has been inbred in each one of us that simply, if a man cries, something significant, something magnificent, something major has taken place for a grown man to cry. And the thing is that there are some biological reasons, there are some psychological reasons that basically identify for us the reason why men typically are not as emotional. Here's what some psychologists have said in the book, The Lazy Husband. It says emotions live in the background of a man's life and in the foreground of a woman's life, says the psychologist Josh Coleman. Here's another one. It says here, testosterone dampens feelings in men who typically compartmentalize and intellectualize more. Women seem more naturally in touch with their emotions, while men have to work at it, but men seem like they struggle at it. Here's another one that's very interesting. It says, women have the equivalent of an interstate highway talking about their ability to move between right and their left brain. But for men, the connection is like a meandering country lane, so they don't really have too much access to their feelings. I know some women were saying, amen, just don't look to the right, don't look to the left, just look up at me. But the truth of the matter is that the reality is it's just not normal to see a grown man cry. And when we do, again, saints of God, when we see a grown man break down, maybe at a funeral or at some type of significant event, we know that something major has taken place. We know that something significant has taken place. We know that something just so overwhelming has caused a brother who is naturally wired not to show emotion to begin to break out and show some feeling, to shed some tears, because it's simply not normal to see a grown man cry. And as we look at the Word of God, I want to suggest to us, and I want to just open up our minds today, that there are really only two times that we see in Scripture where Jesus cried. Just two times that we see our Lord and Savior cry. There's only two recorded instances. And although we know that Jesus was God, that he was the ruler of the heavens and the earth, the reality is that he was also a man. And if we see Jesus cry, if we see Jesus shed a tear, if we see Jesus weep, we know that something major, something significant, something just so overwhelming has taken place. And the first is found in our scripture passage in John chapter 11. The Word of God says this, as we just read. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Verse 3, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, Mary and Martha, they knew exactly what they needed to do. They knew exactly who they needed to talk to. Here's a guy at the wedding feast in Cana who spoke to water and it blushed so sweetly it turned into wine. Here's a guy that opened up a supermarket in the middle of a desert and fed 5,000 with just some barley loaves and some fishes. Here's a guy that opened up a pharmacy in the hem of his garment and a woman was healed. And these things happened to people that weren't even tight with Jesus. These were just strangers. These were just acquaintances of the Lord. But Mary and Martha, they were Jesus' peeps. I'm sorry, they were his friends. They were his road dog. Like they were his homies. And they knew that if they could talk to Jesus, that surely they could get a holy hookup. Surely Jesus was going to treat them differently than he treated everybody else. But the word of God says in verse 4 that Lazarus, he's alive. Jesus waits till he dies. And then he says in verse 4, when he heard this, talking about the request, it says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's son may be glorified by it. And I'm bothered by that. Verse 4 gets me a little bit upset. Verse 4 gets on my nerves just a little bit, because the reason why verse 4 bothers me is that what it seems to suggest is that somebody else's suffering and mishaps are for the glory of God. What it seems to suggest is that my pain, my hurt, my struggle, my trial is for the glory of God. And I'm bothered by that. I'm bothered by the fact that for some of us, the people of God, some of the hell that we're dealing with right now, that what the Bible seems to suggest is that what I'm dealing with, what I'm going through right now is for the glory of God, that I've got to go through that for his glory. But when I take a little closer look, what I begin to discover is that this word glory in the Greek kind of can be translated this way. This sickness gives God an opportunity to reveal himself. I don't know about you, but there was a song back in the day. God is the joy and the strength of my life. He moves on pain, misery, and strife. How would I ever know that God can move pain if I never dealt with some pain? How would I ever know that God is a bridge over troubled waters if I never had troubled waters in my life? How would I know that God is able to supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory if I never was broke? How would I know that God is a healer if I had never been sick? How would I know that God is able to bring my family back together unless I've seen him be a counselor, a powerful God, a Prince of Peace? Sometimes God allows us to go through stuff so that he can be revealed. But you still may not understand it, so let me help you out today. There's a story that I saw on YouTube, Pastor Davis. This thing blew my mind. It was a woman who had been shot at but was saved from the bullet by her weave. I don't know what kind of weave that was. That was some super weave. I don't know who did that one. Don't look to the right or to the left. Y'all stay up here now. There was some weave. That was some weave. And so what basically had happened, saints of God, what basically had happened, stay with me now. What basically had happened was that this guy, she had an ex-boyfriend. This brother was crazy. And so she was backing out of a convenience store. This brother rolled up, pulled out a gun, and just started firing multiple bullets into the back of her vehicle. You can check it out on YouTube, Detroit, Michigan. And so as the bullets were going through, it broke, smashed out, of course, the back window of her vehicle. And all of a sudden, she felt a sensation at the back of her head. As she reached to the back of her head, she pulled out a bullet. The weave had saved her life. Yeah. Pastor Davis is like, where are you going with this? And so, I mean, what does this have to do with anything? But you'll remember, saints of God, in another story in the Word of God, in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph is in this situation. His brothers have sold him into slavery. And now they're at the end of their life, and their father has just died, and they're worried about Joseph taking vengeance on them. And so Joseph responds, we're going to connect this in a second. Joseph responds that you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. And what I discovered about that word meant for God was that the word is a derivative of the word weave. And so the way you could read this text is you meant this for evil, but God weaved this for good. And so what sometimes happens in our life, saints of God, is that you'll go through a difficult situation. You'll go through a hard time, but God will take that situation and he'll attach some weave to it and turn it for good. And so when you're walking hand in hand with Jesus, you can just shake that weave. Because what the devil meant for evil, God weaved in your situation for good. And that's why my Bible declares all things. How many things, saints? All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. God allowed this sickness to be an opportunity to weave some good in the lives of his people. If you believe that, just say amen. So Jesus, he hears this, and he says that sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And so the servant, upon hearing this, is excited. Oh, man, he is exuberant. He's just heard this word from God. Jesus said that this sickness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God. And so for him, what he hears from Jesus is that Lazarus is not going to die. And so he's excited because he knows that when Jesus does stuff, things happen. He's seen Jesus do all types of things. And so he's excited. He's exuberant off that word that he got from Jesus. That word that said that it was not going to end in sickness, but it was going to be for the glory of God. It was not going to end in death, but for the glory of God. And so he gets a word from Jesus, and he gets back home excited. He's exuberant. He's passionate because he's heard a word from Jesus that this is what's going to take place. But when he gets back to the crib, when he gets back home, the word that he has from Jesus doesn't match the circumstance that's before him. For the Bible says that Lazarus ends up dying. And so now he's faced with a faith dilemma, because what Jesus said is not what he's seeing. He hears what Jesus said, yet the word is contradicting what he's seeing. And so the question for us as the people of God is, what do you do when what you're seeing contradicts with what God said? And how many know in your Christian experience that that's where it all boils down? That is the core of our Christian walk, our Christian experience, our discipleship. That you get, it's beyond the church service. It's beyond going to Sabbath school. It's beyond going to a camp meeting. It's beyond the board meeting and the politics of the church. When we boil down our spirituality, it comes down to this. What do you do when you get a word from God and it contradicts everything that you're seeing happening in your life? Yo, can I bow down your lane this morning? Is that all right with you? Yo, what do I do when I heard God say to me, move forward in my giving? But when I look at my budget, I don't see how it can be funded. He gave me a word, but what I see happening in my life contradicts what God has said to me. Or can I get it closer to home? What do I do when I go to an anointing service and God says to me that I will be healed? But when I go to the doctor, God's word contradicts what I'm seeing. Or what do I do when God has said to me clearly that my children that have left the church are going to be saved? But as I look at their lives right now, God's word seems to contradict what I'm seeing. And so what do you do when God's word seems to contradict what you're seeing? Say to God, we've got to learn the difference between the facts and the truth. And you see, say to God, the truth is what God said. The facts are what I see. The fact is that I don't got any money, but the truth is that God will supply all of my needs according to his riches in glory. The fact is that I got enemies all around me, but the truth is no weapon formed against me is going to be able to prosper. The fact is that my family turned their back on me, but the truth is when my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord, he will bear me up. The fact is that there may be sickness in my body, but the truth is with his stripes, I've been healed. The fact is that I got friends stabbing me in the back, but the truth is he'll be a bridge over my troubled waters. Is there anybody in the church today who can say, I got some facts, but I'm standing on the truth of God's word. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to believe him because in spite of my situation, I'm going to trust what God says. We got to understand the difference between the facts and the truth. So that brother, he goes back and his faith is shaken because what he heard from Jesus doesn't match up with what he sees. And so then in verses 17 through 27, here's what the word of God says. It says, now Jesus head back. He goes back now after all this has happened, all for the glory of God. This brother, he's having a faith dilemma. And the Bible says that when Martha heard that Jesus was closer, she goes out to meet him. So it's all gone down. Lazarus has died. And so now she's going out to meet him. The word of God says that she says this to the Lord. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, we need to understand that this is not Martha complaining against God. She's not complaining here. This is just her simply acknowledging the fact that she knows that if Jesus had been there, he would have fixed it. Because Jesus fixes things. It's not her complaining. She doesn't have beef with God. She's just simply acknowledging the truth of the situation. Jesus, if you've been here, this stuff would have never happened. And so then here goes Jesus. He gives her a hint about what he's about to do. He says, don't worry. Do you believe that Lazarus will live again? But Martha is so discouraged, she doesn't really understand what Jesus is actually saying to her. She's kind of getting a little bit more theological. So she says that, yeah, I believe that he'll believe in the last day. And Jesus is like, no. I'm saying, do you believe that he can live right now? And so then Mary comes. She asks kind of the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so they're now brought, they're like caught in this broken cycle with the fact that Jesus didn't answer their prayer. They're struggling with that because what in essence Jesus did when he didn't come in response to their request is that he basically said to them, no. Yeah. They had a request. Lord, if you come, my brother gets healed. But Jesus basically, by not coming, says no to their prayer request. He basically says no to their prayer. And so they're so caught up focusing on God's no that they don't even recognize that God is trying to give them a greater yes in their life. Can I speak to somebody in the house of God today? Because I know somebody in this house right now is experiencing a no from God right now in your life. But can I let you know today that sometimes God's no is just simply a way for him preparing you for a greater yes in your life. Just recently, my wife and I, we had moved to Huntsville. We've been there for almost 5 years now. And there was a place that we're renting, and my wife, she kind of, with our four kids, and we're not adding. Amen. We're not adding on. You got it, bro. You got it. We can stay tied. We're not getting, we have no fifth one. Four and no more is my new motto. Four and no more. So we're getting ready, and we're getting starting to look for a home, and my wife is all excited, and we're getting ready to go out. And so we go to the lender. Lender's like, oh, everything is good. You're pre-qualified. Everything is great. Everything is gravy. Everything is good. And so we go and we find the house that we want, and we're moving forward in that thing. And then all of a sudden, it just seemed like everything just kind of fell apart. And so we are praying throughout this entire process, talking about God's no. We're praying throughout this entire process. God, you know, we ask that you'll lead us, that you'll guide us, that you'll direct us. We're looking for God to have a positive response to our prayer. But God just simply flat out said no. And so we were just wondering, like Pastor Davis, like, God, why would God do that? Why would God allow us to get to this point before, and instead of just saying no on the front end, why would he allow us to get to this point and then say no? But what we did not know was that the realtor that we were working with had a backroom deal with the housing owner, the builder. And that he didn't encourage us to negotiate. There was a whole bunch of stuff that he was doing that was shady that we did not even recognize. And so we were paying more for the house than it was actually worth. And so we are praying and we're asking God to move forward, but God saw that and he said no because of this shady individual. So then here's what God does. That same house, after everything fell apart, months later, when things changed, yo, we go back with a different realtor now who doesn't have that same deal. Not only do we get the house for significantly less, but now there's like a bunch of additional additions that were not in there before, because when we deal with God's no and we just embrace God's no, we got to remember that God's no oftentimes leads to a greater yes in our experience. And so if Jesus doesn't say no into their prayer, look what happens in verse 45. The Bible says that if Jesus heals before he resurrects, if he answers their prayer the way that they think it should be answered, the Bible says this, because he said no, here's what happened. Verse 45, because he said no, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, resurrect Lazarus, put their faith in him. And so if Jesus has said yes to healing, there was folk that Mary and Martha had been fasting and praying to get saved for years that wouldn't be in the kingdom. But because God said no, because he didn't answer their prayer the way that they thought it should be answered, because he said no, my Bible tells me that people get saved in the kingdom of God because sometimes God's no leads to a greater yes. Y'all, want to give y'all one more on that, and then we're going to wrap this thing up. About 6 years ago, my wife was pregnant with our second child. And we were in service, and we were there worshiping. We were praising God. We were magnifying the name of the Lord. And she tells me that something doesn't feel right. I said, baby, do we need to go to the hospital? We're right in the middle of church. Who cares? If we got to go, we got to go. She's like, no, I think I can make it through. At the end of service, we go to the hospital. And they tell us that she is in labor. Our son's lungs are not developed sufficiently. And that we need to pray, or we need to just, we need for them, him not to come right now. So they do all this type of stuff, but he comes anyway. We're praying and we're asking God to do one thing, and we're just like, God, we just don't get it. So when our son was born, they told us that night that he only had a 30% chance of living. Just 30% chance of living. We get transferred to Children's Hospital in Birmingham, Alabama. And for the next 2.5 months, we're there as our son is fighting for his life. So we're just there, and we're just like, God, we just don't understand it. We prayed. We knew who to come to. We knew who could fix it. We knew who had the answer. And God, you let us down because you allow for our son to come early, and now he's fighting for his life because you didn't answer the prayer that we thought it should be answered. But I remember 2.5 months in, as we were there in the hospital, in that NICU with other parents, some they're losing their children's lives. I remember a doctor came in. And my son, he was making improvement. We had brought the elders in. We had fasted. We had prayed. We had done all those different types of things. And she said, not a believer, she said, it's a good thing that your son was born when he was. And I said, well, why do you say that? Because the condition that he was born with would not have been identified in your wife's womb. And so if he had not been born, he would have died in your wife's belly. But because he came early, because God did not answer the prayer we thought the way he should have answered it, because God said no, it led to a greater yes, saints of God. And somebody in this house today, you're dealing with that no, but just trust God. Just believe God. Just believe that he knows better than you, that he knows what he's doing, and that his no will lead to a greater yes. If you believe that, just say amen. And so We're wrapping this thing up now. I don't know where our musician is. We're wrapping this thing up now. Now, Jesus, he knows what he's going to do. He's going to raise Lazarus. And then Jesus does something odd. He does something strange. He's already said that he's going to raise Lazarus up. He knows what he's going to do. He has the power. He can do that. And the word of God, it says this in verse 33 through 35, that when Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping and the Jews also weeping with King with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And then the oddest passage of scripture is kind of written here, that Jesus wept. And I was trying to figure out why would Jesus weep when he already knew what he was going to do? Why would Jesus cry when he already knew that he had all power and authority in his hand to call Lazarus forth? In fact, if he didn't name Lazarus specifically, he would have raised up every dead person that was in the vicinity. Why would Jesus weep here? But what I discovered is there's this word that describes weeping in the Greek. And what it basically is saying is that weeping, the type of weeping Jesus did was to shed tears, silent tears. Tears would well up in your eyes and overflow would come down your cheeks, silent weeping. That's what we're seeing described here. And what we discover is that the cry that Jesus cries here is the cry of sympathy. It is the cry of a creator who never intended for his creation to go through what they're going through right here. And so although he knows he has the power to raise Lazarus up, he still sympathizes with humanity and sympathizes with our lot and our plight as a result of sin. And so he sees the crying. He sees the sadness. He sees the tears. And it's a God that looks at humanity, at his creation, and he weeps and he cries because this is not what he wanted for us. And I'm so glad that we serve a God that when I'm dealing with what I'm dealing with, when I'm crying in the midnight hour, when it doesn't seem like there'll be anything that can soothe my tears, we serve a God that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that is able to still sympathize and to empathize with the people of God. This was not a cry for a man that was not in a saved relationship with him. This was simply a cry that I'd never intended this for humanity. But I know that I'm going to raise him up and that one day all of this will end when Jesus cries. But see, there's another time, only two times in Scripture where Jesus weeps. There's only two times recorded in Scripture. And the second time is found in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. And the word of God says this: and when he was come near, he beheld the city, Jerusalem. And the Bible says that Jesus, he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at the least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side. And they shall thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. When we saw Jesus crying for Lazarus, he was crying the cry of sympathy, the cry that although he knew what he was going to do, he still could relate with his creation. But in Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, we see a creator God crying for his creation because he knows that these people he will not see again because they are not in a saved relationship with him. They do not know the time of their visitation. They have not said yes to Jesus. They have not said yes to his will. They have not said yes to his way. And so Jesus is overcome because these are creatures that he's about to die for. These are creatures that he's about to shed his blood for, but they refuse to repent. They refuse to allow for God to be number one in their life. They refuse to surrender all. And so the Bible says that as a result of these lost individuals, Jesus weeps. And the question for the church of God today is, how will Jesus weep for you? How will he weep for us in the house of God today? Will he weep for us as Lazarus, someone in a saved relationship that he knows that at the end of time, that as the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God sounds, that the dead in Christ, they will rise first and they will spend the ceaseless ages of eternity with their Savior and with their God? Will he weep for you that way? Or will he weep for you as he wept for those in Jerusalem who refuse to make Jesus their choice, who refuse after the Holy Spirit over and over and over again has tried to speak to them and tried to draw them to himself? Will he weep for you because he knows that when you die, you're going to die the second death? How will Jesus weep for you? Jesus wept. I want to invite the church family, as we're praying, to stand with me right now.